Well, it's good to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
I heard one preacher say it this way. He said, if Jesus saved me, I'm as saved as Jesus is. It's great to be saved. Brother Harold, thank you for the opportunity of being here. And I thought last night when you preached of what Percy Ray told me in the early 80s, had him in my church, and I said, Dr. Ray, what's wrong with the church in America? And he said, with that rough, growling voice, he said, no fear of God. No fear of God in this country any longer. I was preaching last week in a meeting on the judgment seat of Christ, and one of the leaders in the church told the pastor, said, Ron acts as if I ought to be afraid of God. Habakkuk was afraid, and he confessed it. We think, well, standing before the true and living God's going to be a piece of cake. And I think it's going to be a very difficult time. Hope you have your Bible this morning. Let's look together in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked this question, when are you going to preach through Romans? He said, when I get an understanding of chapter 6. He said, I consider chapter 6 to be the most difficult chapter in the New Testament to understand. Then he went and preached, some say 12 years, others say 14 years from the book of Romans. And so chapter 6, 7, and 8 are the three chapters that deal with how to live the Christian life. If you were to ask me, what are the most important chapters for you to study in the New Testament in order to understand the Christian life? I would immediately say John 13 through 17, because until you understand what Jesus taught in the upper room, transitioning them from the old covenant to the new covenant, you'll never understand the progressive revelation of the new covenant that God's blessed us with in Christ. And so Romans 6, 7, and 8, though, would be the very mountaintop of Scripture. I'm going to deal for time's sake with just three verses. Would you stand with me for the reading of His Word? Verse 6. And I'm going to key in on three particular words. Here's the first word. Knowing. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That the body of sin, now when you see sin singular, he's talking not about particular sin, he's talking about the sin nature. And so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise, reckon, second word, knowing, reckoning. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now notice it didn't say my sinful nature was dead. It said I'm dead to my sinful nature. And I have to reckon that to be done. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the third word, verse 13. Neither yield. No, reckon, yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. God, would you empty me of all and everything that's not of you? And God, would you give me insight to your word, and may you give your children enlightenment that, God, we might be different today. If there's one here that's lost without God, trying to live the Christian life without the life of Christ, I pray that, God, you'll show them and reveal to them until they receive you, they don't have a chance of living. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do in our midst. Change us by the word, and God, speak to us, we pray, in your name. Amen. I want to preach this morning on this subject. Is Christianity imitation or participation? Is Christianity imitation or participation? I was influenced by Manly Beasley. Manly Beasley taught the Christ life, but he called it the faith life. I met with Manly Beasley in 1981. We met when he was doing a meeting in Anderson, South Carolina, and I'll never forget that day. It's a monumental day in my life. And Manly asked me, I was going through a time of brokenness, and God was giving me understanding of truth. And Manly asked me, said, "What are you reading?" Now, Brother Harold told us about these books. If you're not a reader, you're not a leader. And you ought to be a reader. You ought to read the Word of God, but you also ought to read good men. And I said, I'm reading a book called Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. And he lit up because Roy Hessian had been with him at Milldale in Zachary, Louisiana. Then I said, I'm reading a book called Bone of His Bone by F.J. Hugel. He looked me in the eye and he said, that's the book that God used to enlighten me about the Christ life. I've read that book for 39 years, one time a year, for 39 years. And on the front of that book, it says that Christianity is not imitation, but participation. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a challenge. But you need to think about it. That year, 1981, Major Ian Thomas came to a church in Anderson. Major Ian Thomas preached that night, and he made a statement, and I didn't listen to another thing he had to say. Now, don't look at me like that, because you've done the same thing. You hear a preacher say something that you don't think is right, and I responded, and I didn't listen to another word he said. Here's what he said. Jesus did not live the Christian life. So I went back the next night, and I talked to him after the service. Don't ever talk to a preacher before the service. And I said to him, what did you mean Jesus did not live the Christian life? He said, you didn't listen to a thing I said, did you? And then he began to expound to me what he said, and I want you to listen carefully. He said in John 5:30, Jesus said without the Father, he could do nothing. He said Jesus didn't come to live as God. Jesus came to live as man. Jesus is 100% man as if he's not God. He's 100% God as if he's not man. But he didn't come to live as God. In fact, he laid aside his privileges in order for him to live as the form of a servant and to live as man, because he had to come as Adam, even though he created Adam. He's the second who created the first. And even though he's the second and created the first, he had to come and correct what the first did by living the life that the first should have lived, which is by the life of God. And when Adam sinned, Adam forfeited the life of God, but yet Jesus Christ came and he was full of the Father by the Spirit. And the Father did his works through him. Jesus even said, the words that I speak and the works that I do are not mine, but the Father's. So Jesus didn't live as God. Jesus lived as a man. And without the Father, he could do nothing. And when the Father looked down at Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Father saw himself. And the only life that ever pleased God is the life of God. So therefore, Jesus lived not by imitation. But Jesus lived by participation. And then he said in the upper room, as the Father was in me, so am I going to be in you. Without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. And I'll be your life source. And you can participate with me in life. Having said that, I have 3 points I want to bring out from this text. Knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Knowing means that you need, and it's essential for you, all through your Christian journey, to have spiritual illumination. Jesus said in the upper room in John 14:26. And if you didn't get it in 14:26, he said it in 15:26. And if you didn't get it in 14:26 and 15:26, he started in John 8 and expounded it again. And that is when the Spirit of truth would come. The Spirit of truth would take the things of Christ and he would reveal them to you. Information without illumination is just a bunch of education. You end up being a Pharisee. But information from the Bible with illumination by the Spirit is transformation. And what we need is for the Spirit of God to give us spiritual illumination. Underline that word knowing. Now, what do we mean knowing? He's talking about in your spirit. I believe man is a 3-room house. And God speaks to you in your spirit. He quickened your spirit, made you alive. And the Bible says we ought to pray that God would enlighten us in our spirit in Ephesians 1:17. So if we're going to know anything, we know it in our spirit. That's what God quickened, made alive when we were raised from the dead and regenerated. God made your spirit alive. The Holy Spirit came to live in your spirit. And your spirit and the Holy Spirit have been communicating ever since. The Holy Spirit said to you, I saved you. You said, whoo, amen. And you've been communicating with the Spirit and your spirit. And therefore, God's been teaching you things. And you have been moldable and pliable in God's hand. And the greatest truth, in my estimation, is what I'm about to teach and share. First of all, what do you need to know? You need to know about your union with Christ. You need to know about your union with Christ. Notice me, go back to verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Now, some preachers think that's water baptism. I happen to believe that's spirit baptism. The context would tell us that it's about living the Christian life. Lewis Schaeffer says in his systematic theology, there's 34 things happened to you when you got saved that you had nothing to do with. And one of them is God carried you to heaven, emerged you into Jesus. God took Jesus out of heaven, emerged him into you. God baptized you by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we've all been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Not one person in the Old Testament, not one person in the Old Testament, not one person until Pentecost was baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But God carried you to heaven. He merged you into Jesus. He merged Jesus into you. You can't get out of him, and he can't get out of you. And people who think that you can forfeit your salvation, how are you going to carry yourself up there and disconnect yourself? I mean, God's emerged you into him. And he has united you with Christ. He says it another way in verse 5. Look what he says. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. So we've been identified with Christ. We're united with him. John Owen says, this is the truth, that until you as a believer understand your oneness with Christ, that you were in Adam, now you're in Christ. There's only two races. There's the natural race of Adam and there's a spiritual race of Jesus. And God has placed you through baptism into Christ and Christ into you. Well, that causes you to realize that you identify with Christ in death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Ascension. You're seated in the heavenlies. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. That God has allowed me right now to be seated in the heavenlies. You say, preacher, you're here in Roanoke. No, well, yes, but I'm two places. I'm here, but I'm there. And when I die, I catch up to where I am. And so therefore, that's because of your oneness with Jesus. Well, he's two places at one time. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in my heart. You say, how can he be two places at one time? Same way I can. Secondly, your crucifixion. You need to know that you were crucified. You need to understand that the crucified life is not you trying to crucify yourself. It's a once and for all act that happened 2,000 years ago. Now look at verse 6. This can be complicated, so you need to get your antenna and listen carefully. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now let me break that down. Our old man, what's the old man? It's not your sinful nature. Your old man is the man you were before you were saved. Who were you before you were saved? You were a person that was self-centered because your humanity was connected to your sinful nature. And you made choices on the basis of what was to your advantage. And you were born into this world with a sinful, self-centered nature, and your old man, the person you were, even though you did good things, you didn't do it in the power and strength of God because you didn't have God. The Bible says that when we became unsaved, in Ephesians 4:18, when Paul describes an unsaved man, he said he's alienated from the life of God. Why? Because when Adam sinned, the life of God left him. But I got news for you. When I got saved, I experienced an invasion from outer space. God got out of heaven. God got inside of me. And therefore, he enlightens me to the fact that there was a day that I died. So the old man died. That's what happened to you when you got saved. You attended your funeral. Knowing this, now most people don't know this. I pastored for 26 years, been on the road for 20. We know that Jesus died, but we hadn't got a clue that we died. There's two aspects of the cross. Look what it says. Is crucified with him. It's in a Greek tense that means there was a day that you was crucified. There'll never be a day that you're not crucified. Ellie Maxwell said you're born crucified. So you're crucified with him. Now, there's two different Greek words for the word with. There's the word son. There's the word meta. One means that you're a part of, but yet you're distinct from. The other means that you're a part of, and you can never, ever, ever, ever be separated from. Which one you think is used here? God has put you in Christ. You were crucified with Christ. Now, I simply want to ask you a question. When was he crucified? Somebody say 2,000 years ago. So when were you crucified? You're saying, the preacher, you've lost me right here. How could I have died before I was? Well, God knew that you'd be, so God took care of you before you was, so that when you would be, you could get in on what happened to you before you was. And God knew that you needed more than your sins cleansed. God knew that you needed your self-life, your self-centered nature dealt with, because he didn't just save you to forgive you. He saved you to free you. He saved you to free you from yourself so that you could be God-centered instead of self-centered. And so he allowed you to be crucified with Christ. I preached this all over the country, and I had a lady come up to me after I was preaching. She said, you act as if God's out to hurt me. I said, well, ma'am, you haven't listened to anything I've said. I said, God's not out to hurt you. God's out to kill you. Amen. By the way, you preach this in your church, you may empty it. Because in America, we want Jesus to have a cross, but we don't want one. And we don't understand that really we need to know something about this, not only intellectually, we need to know something about this volitionally. That takes me to my second point. Notice with me, not only knowing, which is spiritual illumination, but reckoning, which is practical application. Now, what I mean by practical application? Well, if you know that you died, why don't you live as if you're dead? Because you are. It's positional, but yet it has to be appropriated. And so every day of my life, I need to get up and report to God. Now, I know most of you will think, well, I get up every day and dedicate my life to God. Well, why don't you get up in the morning and report DOA? Dead on arrival. Why don't you realize that Christianity is not you living your life for God. It's your life was crucified. In fact, Jesus said three times. Now listen carefully. He said three times you're to hate your life. Jesus said in John 12:25, which by the way is after John 12:24. John 12:24 is one of my favorite verses. Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if that corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it'll bear much fruit. The next verse, Jesus said, I want to say to you men, if you love your life, there's two different Greek words for the word life. There's the word psyche and there's the word zoe. He uses the word psyche in verse 25. He said, if you love your psyche, your life, you're going to lose it. He said, you must hate your psyche in this world because I'm going to give you zoe life. So therefore, being saved, it's not your life for God. It's God's life for you. It's God giving you his life and living his life in you, and you're to hate your life. You say, that's not good self-esteem. You don't need it. You need Christ's esteem. You need to know that you're nothing and Jesus is everything. You need to realize that there is an application for this in daily life. So here's how I attempt to live every day. I report to God DOA. And then I start practicing verse 11. And I deal with more than just my sins. See, sins are the fruit of the problem, which is a root. And most of you are just cleaning up and mopping up sins. Why don't you deal with your real problem? And it's the self-life, and the only answer God has for it is not 12 steps, but one cross. And God wants you to reckon yourself to be dead. Now look at verse number 11. Likewise reckon. What does that word mean in the Greek? Well, the best translation to understand it would be to write a check. It's a banking term. It means to appropriate or write a check. Let me say it this way. Let me read verse number 6. Know that you died. Then verse 11. Live in the reality that you're dead. And every moment of every day, write a check on the fact that you're dead. It's what Jesus said when he said, take up your cross daily and what? Deny yourself and follow me. One author says that the best way to translate deny is to hate. We got too much this pop psychology preaching. Greatest enemy you have is yourself. And you need to reckon yourself dead. So here's how I would say you live the Christian life. Get up, Verse 6, know that you died, report DOA, and then write a check all day that you're dead. Now, what does that look like? Look at verse number 11. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Doesn't say your sinful nature's dead. You're dead to your sinful nature. And you are not to allow your sinful nature to ever, ever dominate you. And your sinful nature, yes, we do sometimes lapse into sin because of our sinful nature, but we shouldn't leap into it. And there should be understanding that as we progress in Christ possessing us, according to 1 John 2:29 and 1 John 3:7, that we don't practice unrighteousness, but the identifying mark of a true believer with Christ in you is you habitually practice righteousness. And so therefore, there's a difference that Jesus makes. And if he doesn't make a difference, it's because you're not appropriating him moment by moment. And then you deal with four areas. What does it mean to reckon yourself dead? I'm glad you asked that question. First of all, it means that you have no rights. Now, a dead man has no rights. Go to the funeral home, talk to him. He has no rights. A dead person has no rights. Now, before I get into this of no rights, I do want to say that you have one right. Only one. It's to obey the will and the word of God. That's the only right you have. You don't have a right to yourself. Your body belongs to God. You don't have a right to your time. Your time belongs to God. You don't have a right to your money. Your money belongs to God. You don't have a right to your health. Your health belongs to God. You have no rights. None. Now, if you don't believe that people in your church and you have rights, let's just move their Sunday school class Sunday without asking them. If you don't believe people have rights, you just be in charge of the heating and air conditioning. If you don't believe people have rights, just look around this city and see why there's so many Baptist churches. It's not because we're mission-minded. We mean it's the devil and can't get along with one another. If you don't believe people have rights, just identify how many divorces are taking place in our churches. I want to say it this way. If there's anything good about you, it's Jesus. Anything bad about you, it's you. So if anybody says anything bad about you, they're talking about you. Anybody says anything good about you, they're not talking about you. They're talking about him. And when you understand that you have absolutely no rights. Well, there are two ladies in the church. They're at Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche. They couldn't get along with each other. Both of them want to be in charge of the women's ministry. Paul says to them, let your moderation be known. Esteem others above yourself. Anytime you're establishing your rights, you're not right with God. And God has to teach us to be dead and to yield our rights. That's difficult for you. Now, I'll tell you why it's difficult for you. Because you're programmed as an American that you have rights. And you've carried your ideology of being an American citizen into your thinking of what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, you have been pre-programmed with software to think that you have rights. And you bring that into the church with that framework of thinking, which is not the biblical model. You have no rights. Secondly, you have no reputation. Bible says in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus made himself of no reputation. It simply means that Jesus made himself nothing. That blows me away. I know the Bible talks about having a good name. I understand that. But you're dealing here with your self-life. I pastored a church and we had about, 100 voice choir. And the reason I know this gentleman wrote me this letter is because he was in the choir and he signed it. I was pastor. I never got a letter quite like it, but he wrote me this letter and he didn't like anything about me. He didn't like my sermons. He didn't like my leadership. He even said I was fat. But he signed his name. I never got one like that signed. Now, God impressed my heart. God didn't speak to me audibly. But God impressed my heart. If he knew you like I know you, you're worse than that. You say, well, did you get offended? At the start. You know why I got offended? I forgot I was dead. I've been married 48 years. You know what that's like. Honey, is everything all right? Yes. You know that means no. If you're not smart enough to know that means no, you're not very smart. And if there's some things that she doesn't like and you're still doing them, you for sure haven't waked up to help your marriage. Or it's when you go out to eat. Do you go where she wants to go, or do you go where you want to go? Oh, you haven't even given up your rights to go where she wants to go. It's the little things in life that reveal whether we've given up our rights and our reputation. Thirdly, our resources. How many of you believe everything that you have belongs to God? Raise your hand. Then why do you get upset when somebody steals it? Oh, I was pastoring. No, I was in evangelism at this time. And this was in, I think about 94. And I was out in Mississippi doing a revival meeting. I just went out there on Saturday, flew out there to do a meeting. And I was in a family life center, a family strife center, but it was hot. My wife calls me at 12 o'clock at night or so, and she says, Ron, you wouldn't believe what just happened. I said, what's happened? She said, our daughter was up studying. She's going to college at the time. She said, she looked out the window. The young man knocked a window out of our car, our Jeep, stole it, hot-wired it. I said, honey, did he bother anything in the house or any of the family? She said, no, but he stole the vehicle. And I said, have you called the police? She said, I have. And I said, are they there yet? And she said, no. She said, but I've called them. They're coming. And I said, well, let's pray. I said, Lord, somebody stole your Jeep. If I had one, I'd be upset. Oh, I've been preaching this a long time. My son, he's pastoring in Alabama. He's 39, but he was in high school. He went to Northside there in Charlotte. And he's going to school. He's about his junior, senior year. And he walks in my bedroom one morning and he said, Dad, I want to wear your sweatshirt to school today. You know, preachers. You know, one size fits all. And he said, I said, son, you know, that's the one I like to wear playing golf. I said, there's a couple more over there. You can wear one of those, but that's my favorite. You can't wear that one. He said, I thought all these sweatshirts belonged to Jesus. I said, son, all those sweatshirts belong to Jesus, but that one, you keep your hands off of that one. He looked at me and he said, preach to me, Big Daddy, preach to me. Have you figured out not only the tenth belongs to God, but it all belongs to God? Then there should be no resentments. Warren Wiersbe says the greatest hindrance to revival among God's people is a matter of forgiving others. If you live in the past, you're not worth a dime in the present. The only way that you can forgive is to die to whatever happened to you, but let's don't always be the victim. You need to ask forgiveness for you being a part of the problem. You can't live with unforgiveness in your life. Now, you can get there, but you can't stay there. You get there by being disappointed. I never will forget, I heard Bill Stafford say this: God will never use you greatly until he disappoints you in the people that you have more confidence in than God. And if you're pastoring, you're going to be disappointed. Some of you are disappointed in your children. We can be disappointed with our friends. And always, before you ever get bitter in life, it always has the origination of the disappointment. Do you know anything at all about practical application of writing a check moment by moment that you're dead? Some people think that the message of death to self is you crucifying yourself. Let me ask you a question. If you nail one hand, how are you going to nail the other? When the Bible says that you ought to deny yourself and know the crucified life, the Bible actually teaches that you died once, and dying daily means you appropriate the death that you died. Now, is there always a deeper death? There is. And that's called mortification. And God's always, let me say it this way, knocking out of me everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Let me give an illustration for you to understand. Anybody here ever been to Stone Mountain, Georgia? You ever see those generals up there on the mountain? You know how they got there? Somebody had the audacity to knock off the mountain everything that don't look like them. I know you think you're hot, but you're not. Jesus has come to live inside of you, to knock off and to knock out of you everything that doesn't look like him. And that's a never-ending work. My last point, there's a yielding. There's a yielding, which means continual consecration. In other words, there is a continual yielding of myself. Now, he talks in verse 13 about yielding your members not to unrighteousness, but yielding your members to righteousness. He's talking about the members of your body are the gates. How many of you would understand what your members are? What's that? What's this? What's this? So the gates are my features of my body whereby God wants to demonstrate himself through. Because if God lives in me, the Christ lives in me by the person of the Holy Spirit, and I've got a broken spirit, the Holy Spirit can work through my broken spirit into my soul, then he wants to walk through my feet, look through my eyes, listen through my ears, speak through my mouth, think through my mind, and love through my heart. He wants to function through me because that's how he created me to live. Yielded to him. Now, this verse fits in with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And as we have once and for all presented our body, every day we're to deal with our members. And we're to yield them. Now, he gives illustrations here that we are to be subjects to a new king. Notice the language in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. It's about a king. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin be the king. Let Jesus, King Jesus, rule and reign in you, in your heart. And then he uses the illustration of a slave. Look at verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. You're a servant to a new master. Don't you listen carefully. Because I want to put this together in closing. Had a man come to my church that I met through a missionary, and she was a missionary to China. Her name was Miss Bertha Smith. When I pastored in Anderson, she was kicked out of China. She had a little place in Cowpens. She introduced me to a book called How to Worship Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, there's four books that have influenced my life the most: Bone of His Bone, Calvary Road, How to Worship Jesus, and a book called Victory in Christ by Trumbull. She gave me that book and I read it. One setting, I couldn't get away. And I said to her, I need to meet this man. She said, well, he's from Australia, but he lives in this country. And he has a Bible school. And so I met him. I invited him to my church. Harold, I'll never forget him. I invited him to come. Here's what he said to me. In that Australian accent, he said, I don't do meetings anymore. And I said, I believe God wants you to come to my church. He said, I'll pray 6 months about it. By the way, let me just share with you. Faith is your response to what God initiates. Faith cometh by. Called him in 6 months. He said, I haven't heard from God. Call me back in 2 months. Called him back in 2 months. He said, God told me I could come. On a Tuesday night, we had about 600 to 700 people. And he preached this sermon. Not when did you get saved? Not when did you get baptized? Not when did you join the church? But when did you die? And he pointed his finger at me Stephen, and he walked down out of the pulpit. I was about 30, 31. He said, "Young man, when did it cease to be your life on your terms for your sake? When did it become his life? On his terms, for his sake." That night, I attended my funeral. It wasn't a second work of grace. It was me getting in on the death that I died. Who's willing to die? Stephen Olford makes this statement. After hearing about your death with Christ, and if you're not willing to appropriate it and to live in the reality of it, don't you ever tell anybody that you're a Christian. Who's here that'll give up their rights? Their reputation, their resources, their resentments. It'll cost you to die. It'll cost you being self-centered, making choices based on what's to your advantage, and surrendering absolutely, unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Standing together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment. I know right where you are, you can ask God to make these truths a reality.